This sermon series for the spring is called Strong in the Lord, the Joshua Challenge. And we have purposely decided that we will be strong and not weak, that we will live by faith and not by fear, that we will work to discover the opportunities rather than focusing on the obstacles in our lives, and that we will remain faithful, finding victory, no longer living by defeat. And what I would say, when I observe me and you, I think lots of us live inside the fort. We just think it's about maintaining and keeping our head above water, sort of like lots of us do financially. We're just trying to keep ahead, live paycheck to paycheck. And our spiritual life is like that, and that's not God's design. I want to make something really clear. God is in control. The book of Proverbs 16 and verse 9 teaches us this. Listen, and a man's in his heart, a man plans his course, but it is the Lord who determines his steps. Now, here's what we hear. A church like ours, we hear this. A man should not plan his course because God determines his steps. That's not what the Bible says. It says we have a plan for our lives, and I'm asking you to make a strategic, personal, spiritual plan to go forth for God. But somehow we think it's more spiritual to say, well, I don't want to get in that business making a plan, because if I make a plan, God's the one that determines my steps. I guess I'll just wait on God. And the point I'm emphasizing in this series is not so much that the Lord determines our steps. He does do that. But my emphasis is that we should be planning our course, both individually and corporately, you and me, and then as a church. And are we faithful in doing so? See, He's faithful in determining our steps. Are we faithful in planning our course? Or have we just learned to sit back and lazily excuse ourselves from any proactive move for God? I want you to just think about that. When's the last time you said, I'm going to do this for God? That you've gone on active pursuit of something in the name of God for His glory, His honor, His power, His kingdom. We live by the faulty reasoning that we're simply to maintain the status quo, and most of us just struggle through. Talk to somebody who's been a Christian 10 years. Talk to somebody who's been a Christian 15 years. They say, I should read my Bible more. I should pray more. I still struggle with the same sin I struggled with when I first became a Christian. That is not the way it should be. Things are to be changing. God did not call us to hold down the fort. He called us to go forth. So I ask you, are we supposed to do great things for God? Yay or nay? Are we supposed to do great things for God? Isn't that what it's all about? From the time that God created the world and said, you have dominion, to the great commission of Jesus Christ that says, you go into the world. See, we are to be going for God. So we should have a plan for spiritual victory for God's glory. Hear me. I'm not saying make a personal plan for spiritual victory for your glory. I'm saying make a spiritual plan for spiritual victory for God's glory. It's not about God making you famous. It's about you making God famous, both individually and corporately. And I left you with this formula last week. The decision plus the commitment to the decision is what equals success. Today's message, it's going to be three or four parts, going forth for God. So open your Bible to Joshua chapter 1. We'll get there in just a moment. And as you find out, if you haven't already, I want to say a couple of things about the people on the journey. Today we're going to get the nation of Israel from one side of the Jordan River to the other side of the Jordan River. Now, I've been to Israel one time in my life, and the parts of the Jordan River that I've seen, many of them are just about the width of from this column to that column. Some parts are wider. It's more like a creek than a giant river. But in flood stage, it overflows its banks and it becomes very treacherous. And we're going to visit the Jordan in the treacherous stage today. So the nation of Israel is who we're tracking. And the nation of Israel is now on the east side of the Jordan River, crossing the river to the west side of the Jordan River. And on the west side of the Jordan River is the land that flows with milk and honey, the promised land. They've come through the desert, they've come through the wilderness, they escaped from Egypt. Look at these numbers. When they left Egypt, God said, take a census. In Numbers chapter 1, you can read there were 603,550 men, fighting men, 20 plus, when they left. They traveled for 40 years, and in Numbers chapter 26, it says, take another census. There are now 601,730 fighting men ready to enter the land. But you've got to understand, 40 years have passed. So if a baby was born the first year of the Exodus, how old was the baby now? 40 years old. Now listen to what the book of Numbers says in chapter 26. It says this, these are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest, when they counted the Israelites in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. The very site that they're about to cross over, they take a census. And they come up with 601,730. And it says, not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. The first census, 40 years previous, there were 603,550. And now the Bible says that whole first generation died and were replaced. You understand? That's the point of the census. And it says in verse 65, for the Lord had told the Israelites they would surely die in the desert. Remember that? Because of their stiff-neckedness and hard-heartedness. He didn't mean the whole nation. He meant the first generation of the whole nation because they would not follow. They looked back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And God said, fine, I'll just let you die. And the Bible says, and not one of them was left except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the two men who were faithful spies in Moses' day. God said, I see something different in your heart. I see something different in your heart than all the rest of your generation, and you will enter in. Not even Moses, their small s Savior, entered into the promised land. And so because of the attrition of the eldest generation and the new babies born, they have a whole new army. But it's still the same God and the same plan. Look at this rendering. I want you to get familiar with in that wilderness from Sinai on, this is how the nation of Israel camped. Okay, remember they're on a journey in the wilderness. And what you see here, this white fence, okay, in the area inside is called the tabernacle. What you're seeing here is all the tribes of Israel, all 12 tribes as assigned by God, camping around the tabernacle. The very centerpiece of their nation and their journey was around the tabernacle of God. Now the fence, okay, this was designed by God, height, kind of material, every post, how far it was, they'd stand it up and take it down as they moved. As you go into the tabernacle, by the way, the only people in here were the priests. The people came to the door and brought their sacrifice to the priest. The priest did the sacrificing. This is the altar of sacrifice. This is the water laver where they did their spiritual washings. This is the tabernacle proper. The first two-thirds is called the holy place. The back is called the holy of holies. And I'll show you more about that just now. Now, I called that a drone shot. I thought Ryan would like that, okay, if he had a drone back then. Okay, this is an overhead drawing. So here's the door of entrance, the altar of sacrifice, the water laver. In the holy place, there is the altar of incense, the golden candelabra, and the table of showbread. Then there was a curtain. This is a perfect cube, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, if I remember correctly. And this is the Ark of the Covenant, a very special piece of furniture. And see, God said, put these nations together. So you had four camps for the nation of Israel around the tabernacle. Now, this special piece of furniture is most important. As they went through the wilderness and as they crossed the Jordan, you're going to find out that they followed the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant did not follow them. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant, God said, I want you to put some things in there. The Ten Commandments were inside of there. See why that's important? Because when they got out into the wilderness and felt like, what do we do now? God said, hey, Moses, come up here. I want to give you some stuff. And he comes down with the Ten Commandments. And remember, he breaks the first set because of the rebellion of the people. And he has to go back and bring them down. Well, then God said, make this chest, keep them in there. And there was a pot of manna to remind them of God's perfect provision day by day. Some would say the manna really hung on the outside, wasn't in the inside. And then there was Aaron's rod, the rod of God that got them out of Egypt, you know, that they struck the Nile. So this was, you know, what drove them. But the seat, the lid of this is most important. This is called the mercy seat. These are two cherubim and angelic-like creatures. And this is where God dwelt. God dwelt on the mercy seat. Now, He didn't come down in the figure of a human being. In the daytime, He was a cloud, represented by a cloud. At night, a pillar of fire, just like you see right there. That's what that represents, is the presence of God, God Himself. So I want you to get those things in your mind because it becomes very important, okay, as we go forward with getting them from one side of the Jordan River and then the other side of the Jordan River. But I want you to put this in your head right now. They followed the presence of God. God did not follow them. And we have reduced Christianity to God, give me what I want. Let me do. I'll do this for you, God. You back me up. You've got to hear God's voice first. You've got to stay tuned in. You've got to allow the presence and the power of God to speak to you through His Word and His Spirit, through preaching and proclamation, through study, whatever it might be. You follow God. He does not follow you. We have become so egocentric in this world that everybody thinks the whole world revolves around them. And I think you're beginning to see some demise of like Facebook, of how far it can go. When everybody was the star in their own show for how many years. And now there's some danger that's come in and people are getting off left and right because they don't want to be exposed as much as they're being exposed. And I think it's just interesting. And God would say at this point in history and really throughout history, the world is to be Christocentric. It's centered around Christ, the main figure of the world, not around self. So I want you to understand that whole temple system or that whole tabernacle system is a forerunner of the permanent temple in Jerusalem. And all of this was developed to illustrate the ultimate reality of all things God has done, and He decided ahead of time. We needed picture after picture after picture to see the reality in Jesus Christ. See, it's not like God designed this and said, kill some animals, follow the Shekinah glory. Oh, they won't do it. I guess I'll have to send my son. It was decided ahead of time the fulfillment of all that's incomplete would be the cross of Jesus Christ. And in order to illustrate the futility of trying to do it on your own, the whole law was designed, and the law becomes our schoolmaster, the one who points the way. It says, get your head back in the books because you're not done learning yet. This is what you need to know. So go in your Bible to Joshua chapter 1, and for much of my sermon today, I'm just going to read the Bible to you. And then we'll pick up more as we go on with the rest of these messages. Joshua chapter 1, we'll pick up into verse 10. Last week, I spoke to you and said, you know, we've got to get this in our head that God called Joshua to lead. God told Joshua to be strong and courageous. Joshua told the people, be strong and courageous. God will go with you wherever you go. And He said, don't turn to the left or to the right. And we hear those words that we ought to be strong and courageous. I will be strong for the Lord. I will be courageous for God. Remember saying that last week? Now in Joshua 1, beginning in verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, now pass through the camp and command the people. Okay, Joshua to the officers, go to the 12 tribes, each one in his turn, okay, the officers of each tribe, go to your people and say, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you'll cross over the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord is giving to you to possess. And so they didn't have a homeland. They were now at the door of their homeland. And God had made a promise ahead of time, you will go in and possess the land, but you will follow my instructions all the way through. Now we're going to jump down to verse 16. And so they answered Joshua saying, all that you command us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Now that really wasn't the whole nation of Israel that responded. That was members of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, because they were going to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. They didn't have to go over to fight. You'll find they did send 40,000 fighting men when it was time to go possess the land. But in a representative way, all of Israel did say, we will follow Joshua. And verse 17, just as we heeded Moses in all things, we'll heed you. Only the Lord your God will be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. And so you see the fortitude of the people saying, we will follow, we will be strong for the Lord, we will be courageous for God. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho, a city. And so before they ever enter the land, after they give the plea to the people to say, start packing up, get things ready to go, in 3 days we're going to move on, we're going to go forth for God, and Joshua gets two spies and he says, I want you to go over and check things out. I'll be preaching more about this, but isn't that interesting? Because back in Moses' day, he sent 12 spies, and Joshua was one of them. And so Joshua is following the tactic of his predecessor, and he says, let's go see what's going on. We're going to take Jericho, boys, and I want you to go see the condition of Jericho. Well, you might remember they end up at the house of a lady. Her name is Rahab. She happens to be a prostitute, and they're hiding out there, and word gets out that they're in the city. Verse 6, she brought them up on the roof and hid them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. She was, handling the crop as you would and drying it out, and she hid them there, and nobody could find them. Down to verse 21, they run to the mountains. Verse 21, she said, according to your word, so be it. She sent them away. They departed. She bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until their pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. So the two returned. The two spies came back, descended from the mountain, crossed over. They came to Joshua and said this, verse 24 of chapter 2. Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Now I do find it interesting that two spies were faithful this time and two spies were faithful the first time. That's really interesting to me. And so they said to Joshua, listen, our reputation has preceded us. Our God's reputation has preceded us. The people of Jericho already thought, they're coming, they're coming. How could you have 3 or 4 million people across the Jordan River? They're just not out for a Sunday afternoon drive, you know. They're coming over here, and they're God's people, and they knew the story of how God had delivered them by His hand for 40 years and provided manna in the desert and water from a rock, and how God was faithful and how God traveled with them in the big tent. And so Jericho people said, uh-oh, they're upon us. And the spy says, Joshua, it will happen. Chapter 3. And verse 1, then Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. So they're camping along the creek bank. And so it was after 3 days the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people saying, listen, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites picking it up, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Don't you make a move until God moves first. You follow God. He doesn't follow you. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits. That's about 3,000 feet, just over a half a mile by measure. Now, he didn't say stay away from the Ark of the Covenant because you're going to get zapped or burnt. He said it needs to be far enough out in the distance that you can follow God. Look at the rest of that verse. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Do not be helping God out. Do not be second-guessing God and taking your own way. And what I see here is sometimes people can get so close to God, they think they know what God's going to do next. Now, we have a dog that's part Golden Retriever and part Brittany Spaniel. His name is Charlie. And Charlie is a great dog. He's a little anal retentive, he's got a lot of diagnoses, ADHD, all kinds of things. But if I get off of my chair to go to the kitchen, Charlie starts walking, and if I go to the bathroom, he'll make a turn and go down the hall. He'll just make sure I'm behind him. Like he knows where I'm going to go. And I'm not following him. He's following me, but he's in front of me, not behind me. Do you know what I'm saying? And that's what we do with God sometimes. We get out ahead of God. We don't stay behind God. And the Scripture says, you stay back far enough that you can see what I'm calling you to do. I'll show you the way. Follow in my path. And I think that is so significant. Never get ahead of God. Verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Do you hear that? He didn't say pack a lunch, pack your bags, load up your, get your cattle in a line and, load up your wagon. They knew to do that. He said, don't just get your stuff ready. What? Get yourself ready. Cleanse yourself. Ask yourself, do I have faith instead of fear? Am I looking at this as a great opportunity instead of an obstacle? Am I shooting for victory, not defeat? Will I be strong for God? And Joshua says, you get yourself cleansed. You get yourself ready. You make yourself holy. You decide right now, I'm following God all the way through. Now, the Jordan River at flood stage was a bit threatening. And so there was a great object lesson before them. It wasn't like they were going to wander through some cactuses somewhere or around, through some crags and valleys and say, da-da, we made it. They had to get across that Jordan River, just like they had to get across the Red Sea when they left. Isn't that amazing? The parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River, it's like, the book covers of the story of their life, or chapter 1 and the last chapter, however you want to look at it, is God opens the door, He is with them all the way, and then He opens the door or closes the door in the wilderness, opens the door to the promised land, however you want to look at it. Verse 6, Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. So God had this special message for Joshua, the leader. And just like the Scripture would show that whenever Samuel came looking for a king and he found David, he said, God does not look at the outward appearance of a man, not to his stature, not to his comeliness. He looks at the heart. And that's what God saw in Joshua's life, is a heart different from all the rest of the people, except perhaps Caleb's. And so He said, you are different from the rest of your generation, Joshua. I've used you for years. You have stood up for me. And now I'm going to make sure these people understand that we communicate and you're taking them in the right direction. Verse 8. And you shall command the priest who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you've come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, see, God to Joshua, now Joshua's communicating the message to the nation. Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God, And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you in the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. And so there's a picture for you. He says, the Ark of the Covenant will lead the way. The Shekinah glory will lead the Ark. The priest will pick up the Ark of the Covenant, cannot touch it, only by the poles. And as soon as the feet of the priest hit the Jordan River, they're supposed to stop, and God heaps up the water upstream, and it goes downstream, and they cross over on dry land. Let's read the account beginning in verse 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that's beside Zaratan, so that the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho, and the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now listen. You want to be strong for God. You want to say, you know, I'll live by faith and not by fear. I'll go for the opportunities, not the obstacles. I'll be strong, not weak. And I'll live in victory, not defeat. You got to hear me. You got to get your feet wet. And then you got to stand firm. And see, when they obeyed and stepped into the flood stage Jordan River, that's when God said, okay, you believe, and I will, you know, fulfill my promise. And there's something about that, folks. See, we can know it all. We can teach it and preach it all. But until we obey it, it's not faith. And you won't see the hand of God. And you'll run right back into the fort and you'll say, it's just safer to study and pray. It's just safer to hang with the people just like me. And we end up in spiritual nursing homes instead of being the army of God. See, it's how the enemy keeps us weak. And we just start looking at our wounds and start saying how much it hurts and how much doesn't add up, because we're not on the advance for God. Chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight, which was Gilgal. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one from every tribe. See, Lord told Joshua, now Joshua's going to tell them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of children of Israel. So they're going to make a 12-stone monument to remember, this is the place where God delivered us. Now, these were not baseball-sized stones. They didn't reach down and grab one. They had to put them on their shoulder, as big as these painted blocks or bigger. And these were strong men. They didn't sit around, you know, playing on their cell phone all day and go to work and work on a computer. These guys were rough. For 40 years, they lived in the wilderness. I mean, it was rugged the whole way. And so they were strong men carrying great big stones across the Jordan River to make a monument, a memorial. And so, verse 5, Joshua said, cross over, take up a stone according to the tribes, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what's that? And you can say, this is where God delivered us. Now, I just want to add something in here. Interestingly, on Tuesday, I'm going to Clarion Monument to take a look at our Ten Commandment Memorial Stone that's arrived a couple of months ago. It's not yet lettered, taking a down payment. We have two benches ordered. But I'm telling you this, a monument stone, I never thought, somebody like me, I'm not into monuments, but I am so excited about placing the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes in our churchyard. And it's black granite, it's going to have gold letters and two benches, and it's a statement. So when somebody walks by and says, what's that? You can say to your children and your children's children and your children's children's children, up to the who knows what generation, because it's not going to dissolve and nobody's going to walk off with it. You can say, this is what God said. And on the other side is the Beatitudes. You can show, you know, written on stone, written on hearts. Okay, that's exactly what the Beatitudes show you. God's a life changer. And one of those benches is going to say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And one's going to have, from the book of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you on that other bench. And you can walk by and get a sermon without anybody saying a word. But it's like this. We're saying, look, God does not change. We are going forth for God. We will follow Him. He doesn't follow us. We don't need to change His will. We don't need to change His mind. We don't need to change His word. Verse 8. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, carried them over with them to place them where they lodge, and laid them down there. Then Joshua took 12 stones and set them up in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Now that would be the day of the writing of the book of Joshua, but listen, if those 12 stones are still in the Jordan River, they didn't dissolve. Maybe they're not all together, but those stones are still there somewhere today. And who knows, maybe buried under the muck and still stacked. So the priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. And it came to pass when the people had completely crossed over, the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people. On that day, verse 14, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all of Israel, and they feared him like they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priest who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. And they did, verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. What was this story about? Was it about Joshua? Was it about people? Was it about stones? It was about God. It's about fearing God. It's about God being number one. It's about God having a plan and people following God's plan without fear, strong, not looking back. And so that's pretty much my message for today. I want to give you a little down payment on the next few weeks, and then I have a conclusion that I think knocks your socks off, in my opinion. We're going to talk about strategy. And as we make application, you see, we're on one side of the Jordan spiritually if we're not walking with the Lord. And God calls us. He got them through the wilderness. Now He gets them through the river. And you're saying, Lord, you got me through the wilderness. Okay, what's wilderness? Deliverance from our sin. Deliverance from our Egypt. But the wilderness wasn't home. In the wilderness, they learned to trust God every day. But they didn't. Isn't that like us? I trust God every day, but I have plan B in my pocket, you know, just in case. And I go His way for a while, and then I go my way for a while. Just like them. They were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. We are stiff-necked and hard-hearted. But now God's saying, look, I'm taking you home. I'm putting you into the promised land. And we might call that our heaven. I don't know. But I will say this. God's calling us now to make proactive advances for His name, His glory, and His power. He doesn't keep us in the wilderness forever, but you got to cross the Jordan River to get there. And the strategy was, first you go in and check it out. And then you consecrate yourself. And then you step in. See, I think we're real good at getting consecrated. You know, my tradition growing up, I could make the sign of the cross 1,000 times and genuflect 4,000 times. You can get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. But if you don't step in, nothing will happen. There won't be a parting of any water in your life. You won't see God begin to work if you just get ready and say, okay, God, you're next. He said, no way, God, you're next. You have to obey me. I don't obey you. And then you move forward. And listen, I think this is so important. Always remember, but never look back. Isn't that what Lot's wife did? Was she told, don't remember your experience in Sodom and Gomorrah? No. She was told, get out of here and don't look back. And when she looked back, it wasn't, in my view, like they said, don't look back, just to make her stumble. And she couldn't help think, what's the fire? I think it meant she stood over there and she yearned for all of her luxury in her house and her kitchen and all of her friends to say, I had it so good. And God said, look, if you won't keep your eyes on me, then you're as good as a pillar of salt. And that's what happened. See? And that's what the Israelites did in the wilderness. That's why God said, I'm going to wait out this first generation. He didn't say, don't remember your experience in Egypt. He didn't say, don't remember how I got. He said, you know, get out here and you trust me. Keep your eyes on me. And that first generation of people, they said, oh, we liked it the way it used to be. I liked it better when this. And they wanted to go home and eat that food and have that bed and have that job. But it was slavery. And so there's some good lessons. We'll be preaching about that. And then we're going to talk about territory. I think every one of us should declare a spiritual territory. I think our church should declare a spiritual territory. And by that I mean it's not just make something up. It means that God called you and me to be going forth. We are to be influencing the world, and our territory obviously has to be those around us and the area in which we live. Claim it for God. Declare it, study it, claim it, and increase it. Am I right? Aren't we supposed to be increasing all of God's kingdom while we're on this earth? Or are we supposed to just be keeping ourselves safe? And then we're going to talk about enemy. And I may preach a sermon sometime in the future called Does God Have Enemies? Because we have begun to think we're just supposed to be friends with everybody. And the Bible doesn't say we're supposed to be friends with everybody. It says we're to come out from among them. And people of the darkness and the people who hate God, we don't have anything in common. We're to be alike to them, but we don't live on the same plane. We don't live on the same basis. And if they're God's enemy, then they're your enemy. But you pray for your enemy, okay? Sometimes people are our enemy. Sometimes systems are our enemy. Sometimes philosophies become our enemy. You see, always the darkness is our enemy. Satan is always our enemy. So don't go around thinking I have no enemies. We've lost something when we forget to identify the enemy and understand the enemy and set out to conquer the enemy without and the enemy within. And then I'll speak about this is all, listen, for God. This isn't for you. This isn't for me. This isn't about us. This is about God going forth for God. And when we do, there is sacrifice. And when we're going forth, I say two things. You be real and be ready. But if we don't go, nothing happens. And so it could be this simple. Men, maybe you have a foul mouth and you don't want one. And if you don't identify that you do, and if you don't claim that territory to say, this mouth belongs to God, and if you don't decide, you know, I'm not going to talk like the guys at work, I'm not going to let the devil use my mouth anymore, and you make that declaration, you start to live for God, you will have victory. I believe that with all my heart. But you can think about it all day long, and you can say it all day long, but if you don't begin to do it, there'll never be any kind of victory. And you can apply that 1,000 ways. Whether it's, you know, what's the strategy to have a good marriage? Whose territory is this marriage? What's the enemy of godly Christian marriage? And then, am I going to have it for God or for me? And you, there's not an area you can't apply this. And we'll be talking through that in the next 3 or 4 weeks. So, conclusion. Going back to the encampment. Once established, once they get in and conquer the land, Israel lives as a united nation through the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon, the first three human kings. But I want you to get this picture. Israel settled the land, and they looked around and they noticed all the other nations around them had a human king. And they said, we want to be like them. Do you know who they dethroned to have their first king? God. God was their king. And they looked around and saw what everybody else had and said, we want to be like them. Now, isn't that us? That we walk with God. He's faithful to us. We're following God. And we look around and they seem to have more or be more content or they're getting ahead and we're not. And we sell out God. And then, after the three human kings, the country divides. It's a north-south divide. And you have 10 tribes that stuck together in the north, the two tribes in the south, plus the Jerusalem, the temple, you know, the Levites. Okay, the area became known as Judah and Samaria. Okay. And the kingdom only lasts for 700 years altogether. And I just want to say, obviously, God is still in charge. Because a man plans his steps, or course, but the Lord determines his steps. He does that for nations. God wasn't done with them. But I just want to say, look what you get when you look what happens when you get what you want. We're never content. We just fight within, we divide. We fall, okay, and you can trace it through. Their success is a series of victories and defeats. It wasn't like, you're my people, here's your land. Remember, I said God could have just sent a plague and wiped them all out. They wouldn't have had to have one battle. They could have waltzed in and sat down and all lived in palaces. Why doesn't God work that way? We don't need God. He becomes, you know, the Santa in the sky, Santa Claus in the sky. If that's what we think it's about, that's not how it works. And so you've got to possess the land. You've got to stand up for what's right. You've got to advance the gospel. You've got to make your house about God, your home about God, your life about God. But I want to say this. Here they are, God's people. And all of the conquest of the united monarchy and the divided monarchies could not accomplish the peace of God in the world. And it never will. Now, we're living in a bit of a precarious time. Most of the action's in the Middle East. But even the United States got involved with Syria, Damascus, where Saul walked to, right across the Jordan River, to make sure the president there couldn't poison his own people with gas anymore. And you might pay attention that Israel did it first and then we backed them up or went second, backed up by Britain and France. And Russia said, if Syria, you attack Syria, we might respond. And then Syria lands their jets where Russian jets are. So if we take out their jets, we take out the Russian jets. And it sounds like it could be the beginning of the end or World War III. And right now everybody's sort of holding their peace. But I just want to say, they couldn't conquer the world and come up with peace, and no man will ever do it. Listen to Psalm 2. Why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed one. They say, let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. The kings, the presidents, the leaders of all the countries say, let us fix the problem. Let us make freedom. Let's help get them out of their chains and throw off that which holds them down. And it says this in Psalm 2, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He says, keep on trying, boys. It isn't going to happen. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have already installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God said, I've already decided there'll be world peace one day. It'll last 1,000 years. And it'll begin on my holy hill, Mount Zion, the place where Jesus ascended from and where He'll return to when He comes again to rule over this earth for 1,000 years. God said, I've already predetermined this. Then later in Psalm 2, beginning in verse 10, it says, therefore, you kings, you leaders, you presidents, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Right there in Psalm 2. Kiss the S-O-N. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do you know where you're safe? By God's design, you're safe with Jesus only. Now look at the picture. Remember I told you the front two-thirds of this building is the holy place. The back third is the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, no one went in there except one man who went once a year. That was the high priest. He went in there on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of all the people for that year. And so he went before the presence of God once a year. This became the forerunner of the tabernacle. The permanent tabernacle or temple in Jesus' day was built in Jerusalem. And if you remember, I said between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain, a thick curtain designed by God. I want you to understand, on the day Jesus was crucified, that curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom, not bottom to top. It wasn't like, you know, somebody was reading Scripture and said, watch this, and got their pen knife and started. It said, you pull hard, I'll pull hard. God tore that thing in two. And He opened, now get this, only the priest could minister. The Bible says if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the royal priesthood. You are a priest of God. That's why you don't come to me to talk to God. You go directly to God. Understand, you are a priest. And the priest would take the sacrifice of the people and so on and so on. Here we are, laying our life down as a living sacrifice. Then we go to the water of the water laver for cleansing. Now, some people say that can't symbolize baptism. I can say it's not baptism, but it can symbolize baptism because baptism symbolizes the cleansing that God brings upon us with the washing of the water of the Word. So we come in, okay, we become a priest, laying down our life, getting cleaned up, forgiven, renewed, made new, and then we minister. Inside there, the altar of incense, smoke up to God. A predetermined recipe by God. This is what I love. That's our prayers. The table of showbread, every Sunday, the Lord's table. All fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The golden candlestick, who's the light of the world? Jesus is and we are. And so I just want you to see this is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely amazing when we realize it's not like this didn't work, so God sent Jesus. He had planned from the foundation of the world to have Christ pay the penalty for our sins and needed to show us the futility of trying to do it on our own. Now, here's my challenge for you this week. In the Old Testament, in the book of Chronicles, chapter 4, there's a man named Jabez. It's the only time we hear of Jabez. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, it says that Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. So Jabez was an honorable man. He was serious about God. And his mother named him Jabez because she gave birth to him in pain. And his name in Hebrew is similar to the word for pain, distress. So here's Jabez, the pain, the struggler, who's serious about God. More honorable than his brothers. And in his life, he cries out to God and he says, oh God, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. God, I know I hurt my mother in birth. And Lord, I know this world's full of lots of pain, but I am asking you that you would increase my territory and let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. I know it's there, Lord, but protect me. And I think it's amazing. And God granted his request. God answered, did what he asked. Now, hear me out. My challenge is, would you have the spiritual fortitude, the spiritual guts, to pray that prayer in the spirit, in the fashion of which Jabez prayed it? I'm not speaking about some form of evangelical activism that says we name it and claim it and then God must follow through. I'm not saying that at all. This is not a formulary prescription for spiritual success. If you study the Word, or if you have lived the life for very long, you see that success only comes through a series of wins and defeats. So when Jabez prayed, enlarge my border, he wasn't saying, God, give me my neighbor's house. You know how bad I want it. Make them put it up for sale, God. I'm going to name it and claim it. And if you don't mind, make it a bargain. Or, God, you know how bad I want this brand new Chevy Silverado pickup. And you think, okay, God, give me what I want. And it says he gave Jabez what he prayed for. And it's not saying, God, I'll live for you if you keep me from having pain. That's not in the text. The formation of Christian character and intimacy with God through Christ puts us in the place of trusting God more and approaching Him with bold faith. What I'm really asking you, are you ready to sign on for another stint in God's army? Knowing what's behind and what's ahead, it's pretty much the same. Until glory. I found these words in a Daily Bread from 2003 about Jabez's prayer. It says it's important to remember that the giver, the Lord, is more important than the gift. If we focus solely on the request of Jabez, it could be easy to make the mistake of turning it into a formula for obtaining what we want from God. So what do you think made Jabez more honorable? On the basis of his prayer, we can assume that he took his relationship with God seriously. There is no magic in the words of the prayer. Rather, he knew that God is the giver of all things. Jabez was honorable because he honored the Lord. Our prayers today should emulate his character, one who lived to please God. So listen to me. Hear me out. This is where I'm asking you to hang in. You promised you would at the beginning. I need you to hang in. As I make this final conclusion, or I guess conclusions are final. So, preacher's conclusions aren't always final. So, but this is my final conclusion. If you are ready to go forth with God being the key factor, I'm not asking you're ready to go forth. If I say, you want to go forth so God will increase your territory, you'd say, oh, yeah. No, I'm saying, are you ready to go forth for God? Will you present yourself as an instrument in His hand, asking Him to give you more spiritual responsibility? That's increase your territory, right? I mean, most of us are on the retirement plan with God. Some of us haven't even done our part and sat back, but many of us feel like we've done our part, now it's somebody else's turn. And when we think that way, guess what generation we belong to? The first generation that God waits out and says, I don't have a problem not using you because you're not usable. I'm asking you to have a Joshua spirit. Do you have a Caleb spirit? Do you want to be used by God or not? Would you have the guts to pray, God, give me more spiritual responsibility with more victory? I'm not saying sign up for a death march, but that's how we treat the Christian life so often, as if it's a death march. There's no joy, there's no victory, and we're crazy when we think that way. And you know why? Because we're not in the Word, we're not on our knees, we don't hear the voice of God, we're not friendly, our TVs are too big, our phones are too smart, our cars cost too much, and we bow down to all the stuff of the world, and God doesn't have a chance. So I'm asking, would you ask God for more spiritual responsibility? Or are you going to chicken out? Are you going to have faith over fear or not? Are you going to say, as soon as I pay off this truck, that's an obstacle, I'll take advantage of the opportunity? Or are you going to get rid of the truck so you can say yes to God? Are you determining to be strong instead of weak? Like I said last week, you can look in the mirror all day long and tell your biceps and your pectoral muscles to grow, and they're not going to grow. You've got to go stretch them and strain them. And the same with your faith. You've got to go stretch it and strain it. You've got to work it. And are you brave enough to ask God to keep you from evil and the effects of evil? That's what Jabez did. Keep me from having pain. He didn't mean, don't make my knees hurt. He meant, keep me from experiencing all the stuff that happens when I have a lack of faith. It's drudgery to try to live with a lack of faith. It's drudgery to put God to the test. I think that's where most of the church lives these days. Waiting on God, not for Him to show where to go and you say, I'm following you, but waiting on God to give you what you want. And then you might take the next step. But maybe not. Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Same thing as Jabez. Let it happen here, Lord, and let it happen through me. Let Your spiritual territory reign in this world. And as we go, what did He say? Keep me from temptation. Lord, keep me from going to the left or to the right. And then He said, deliver us from evil. Keep us out of trouble, Lord, from within and without. So can you say, I'm in, God? God, I'm in. I'm selling out. I'm crossing the Jordan River this time. And I'm putting my feet in and what You begin to work. And Lord, I'll cross over and I'll remember, but I won't look back. And I'll go on to conquer the territory for the advancement of His kingdom, for the advancement of His glory in the power that He delivers. Just like the Lord's Prayer says at the end. What? Glory, the honor, the power. Am I right? So one little illustration. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, lived in the 1800s. Famous preacher. Had a big territory. Spiritual territory. Spurgeon preached 10 times a week. Week after week after week. Lots of time. He typically would speak to audiences of 6,000 people. And on one occasion, he spoke to nearly 24,000 people without amplification. And at the same time, he grew his home church from 232 people in 1854 to 5,311 in 1892. And Charles Spurgeon, in the midst of all of his sermon writing, his prayer, his wrestling with God, His working, he experienced many bouts of depression and had many dark nights of the soul. And he said, that's where I learned the depth of character and how serious I was about God, and encouraged people like you and me. When you sign on for another stint, that's not all going your way. You've got to know it's a series of wins and a series of defeats. And you've got to always be listening to the voice of God. And at one point he said this, listen if you can catch it, though the harrow go over thy soul and the deep plow cut to the very heart, though you be maimed and wounded and left for dead, yet if the Spirit of God do it, it's a blessing indeed. And I'm saying, with all of that understanding and knowledge, I'm signing up for another stint in God's army. Will you? Would you pray that God give you more spiritual responsibility with more victory to keep you from harm and evil, that you would be an instrument to go for God, relying on His power, enter into a series of victories and defeats to find success, all for God's glory and honor? Almighty Father, help us to get it. And I pray I've not worn these people out. And Father, all we've done today is get from one side of the Jordan to the other and build a memorial in the river and a memorial on the bank. And Father, we are now ready to take a look at what the strategy was, talk about the territory and the enemy, and talk about the victory as we go forth for God. Keep this in our hearts and minds, Father. Let people take at least one step in the right direction today. Every one of us, Father, just one thing. If it's getting rid of a bad habit, if it's getting rid of something that takes away our attention from You, if it's making things right at home, Father, whatever it is, that we can be strong in the Lord, determining strength, not weakness, faith, not fear, opportunities, not obstacles, and victory, not defeat. In Jesus' name, amen.